Many people need deliverance from guilt this Christmas. The Associated Press ran a story on December 9 about Illinois Governor Rod Blagojevich's arrest, for in the words of the government attorney, he was trying to auction off the U.S. Senate seat vacated by President-elect Barack Obama to the highest bidder. He was hoping to get some money out of it. So this is obviously blatant corruption, so people, including the president-elect, have tried to distance themselves from this particular man. Now, as I said, this sermon went to print before I learned about Bernard L. Madoff's Ponzi scheme that ripped off $50 billion from people who had trusted him to invest their money for him. So here's a man. He's in prison right now, and of course it's going to be a big court case. But I understand there's actually a Jewish charity that is going under because they had all their money wrapped up with this man. This is a Jewish charity for elderly Jewish people. It's going completely bankrupt because of this. It's such a tragedy. But sin and guilt is a problem not only in the business world, it's a problem in the religious realm as well. There's a talk show host on the Talk of Connecticut radio program who reported last week that there is apparently a nativity scene that was set up in the Capitol building in Washington State. And there were some atheistic group that was opposed to this particular sign, so they asked permission from the governor to set up a sign pointing out how evil religion is and how many wars it's caused and so forth. And the governor gave her consent. She was apparently afraid not to do so, that it would be politically inexpedient not to do so. Well, of course, that has created, you can understand, a huge backlash, especially from the religious right. And many people have actually demonstrated there at the Capitol because they say it's not fair. This is just a nativity scene. It wasn't promoting any truth. And yet the atheists are allowed to promote their propaganda in opposition to this nativity scene. They feel it's very, very unfair. And a pastor who led the demonstration against posting the sign claimed on the Talk of Connecticut show that since he had fought against racial discrimination due to the color of his skin as an African American, he would similarly fight to keep others from discriminating against his Christian beliefs. Now, I heard a Christian who responded to this and said, actually, this man's good intentions are not right. Because the Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus said, if someone strikes you on one cheek, you're supposed to turn the other cheek. And if you come back and you fight this sign and say that you're going to fight against it by demonstrating and so forth, all we have a tendency to do is to augment the criticism by atheists that 95% of the wars in history have been caused by religion. Because here are the Christians again, they're fighting. Actually, the argument is, the Christians would be better off if they just said nothing and just went ahead and had the manger scene there and let the atheists go ahead and have the criticism, because it demonstrates the atheists are the ones who have the problem. They have the animosity, not the Christians. Well, sin and guilt is a problem on the local level as well. Last week, I became aware of five different people who are either in our church or who are in contact with people in our church who have recently struggled with concerns related to sin and guilt, whether it be true guilt or whether it be false guilt. So we may ask the question, is there hope for handling guilt this Christmas season? That's what we have in the bulletin insert that you have. The needs section reads, is there hope for handling guilt this Christmas season? I want to look at the passage this morning in Genesis chapter 35, 16 to 19, the title of our sermon, incidentally, is God's Christmas Triumph Over Guilt. And let me just once again read these verses. Genesis 35, 16 through 19. And they sojourned from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath. And Rachel went into travail, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said unto her, fear not, thou shalt have this son as well. And it came to pass, as her soul or her life was departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. Benoni means son of my misfortune or son of my sorrow. Benjamin means son of my right hand or son of my fortune. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. Ephrath is the ancient Canaanite name for the city that the Jews later called Bethlehem. Ephrath means fruitful or fruitfulness. Bethlehem means house of bread. Beit Lechem. Beit is house of bread. House of bread, house of food. Well, Rachel and Mary's deliveries, we studied last week, show that mankind has fallen. We before learned in our sermon last week how Rachel's death in delivering Benjamin near Bethlehem Ephrathah was discipline for her sin of selfish ambition. She had been selfish all her life, wanting to have children. She'd been in competition with her sister, with whom she was married to the same husband. It was a threesome that she hadn't wanted. And so she was bitter about it. And so God had taken her life prematurely in the death of her son Benjamin because of this. Yet, though we also learned, Mary was blessed in yielding to God's will to bear Jesus at Bethlehem Ephrathah. In contrast to Rachel's sin, the way that Mary delivered Jesus also shows that Mary herself was a sinner. Now, this is a surprise to a lot of people. In fact, there are three major religions: Islam, Roman Catholicism, and the Orthodox Church, that esteem Mary very, very highly. In fact, two of them, the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church, say that Mary was sinless, that she did not have sin. But I want to go back to that passage that we had just briefly looked at in the book of Micah, Micah chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, and it indicates that Mary indeed herself would be a sinner because of the way she would deliver the child that she had. I'm trying to fill up space while I find this book here. Micah, chapter... Here it is. Micah chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. Let me read the verses. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be a ruler in Israel, whose proceedings or whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Therefore God will give them up until the time that she who travails has brought forth a son. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel." We found out last week that the "she who travails" pictures both Israel as travailing to bring forth a Messiah, but also Mary, the Virgin Mary, who is travailing to bring forth a son. Now, travailing in labor is not supposed to happen. God did not originally design women to have pain at childbirth. Pain at childbirth is something that is unnatural. God actually designed childbirth to be something that was very elevating and very something that was very comforting and so forth to a woman, not to be a troublesome problem. But if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, where people first sinned, you'll see that it was actually God's punishment for sin. In Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. This is the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that they were not supposed to eat. Now, if you skip down to verse 16, in the discipline or in the judgment that God administered against Eve, notice what he said. "And unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In sorrow you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over thee." Apparently, Adam did have a leadership of Eve, but God was going to intensify that so that the woman would be even more of a follower of her husband, even to the point where it was frustrating to her. And then she was going to have pain in childbirth. So, back in Micah chapter 5, verse 3, where this woman was to travail, since she travailed in birth, that meant that she was a sinner. I got online this past week and I found that there were a number of Roman Catholics that have written to the Roman Catholic Church asking about this, because they said, "I'm really bothered. I've always been taught that Mary was sinless, but she labored. How do you explain that she labored? Because according to Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, she would be a sinner." And so a number of Catholic people apparently are very concerned about this at this time. But Micah 5, 2-3 predicted Mary would bear Jesus by travailing as had Rachel. Now, labor is God's curse on sinners, typifying how the whole human race has fallen in sin. Major religions, as I already have said, deny that Mary was a regular sinner. But though honoring her, the Bible reveals that she was a regular sinner. And so we're going to spend some time on this. First of all, the Bible reveals that Mary was born in sin, just like any other mortal. Now, the Roman Catholic Church claims that Mary was conceived without sin and that she was born by a virgin birth to Saint Anne. I know this because I have a copy of the Catholic Encyclopedia edited by Robert C. Broderick in 1987, and I looked up under the Immaculate Conception, which they believe Mary herself was conceived by Immaculate Conception or Sinless Conception. And that's what they actually believe, that she was conceived without sin and she was born by a virgin birth to Saint Anne. It's interesting that they come up with her mother being Saint Anne, because I don't believe in Scripture that the mother of Mary is ever named. We know what her father's name was, but not the mother's name. But it's interesting that the New Testament itself gives us insight that Mary did not know anything at all about a human origin by virgin birth. Luke chapter 1, verse 34, this is after the angel Gabriel came to Mary and said that she would have a child. Mary said unto the angel, "How can this be, seeing that I know not a man?" In other words, I'm not married to man, I don't have relations with a man. How in the world is this going to be? Now, the very fact that Mary would ask the question tells us that she was ignorant of origination by virgin birth. Now, the angel's response, and he's fairly graphic about this, demonstrates that this was all new to her. "And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow you." That's a picture in Genesis 1, 2, remember, where the Holy Spirit hovered over the empty world before it was created, before he created it. God is saying the Holy Spirit's going to be hovering over you just like he did over this world before it was formed and filled. He's going to come over you. "Therefore, also that holy entity that shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God." That's all new to Mary. The very fact that this whole idea of origination by virgin birth was new to Mary indicates that she didn't know about it. And if she didn't know about it, her mother wouldn't have told her. You would have thought by this time that if she had been born by virgin birth, her mother, if her name indeed was Saint Anne, would have told her. But she didn't know about this. In fact, when it comes to people being born and so forth, I find women are great on informing one another about all the details. I mean, they're caught up on all sorts of health things. But Mary didn't know anything about this. That means that Mary was not born by means of the virgin birth. Also, the Bible reveals that Mary claimed that God was her Savior. The Roman Catholic Church claims that Mary is the gate of salvation for man. A saint, he's a canonized saint in the church, Alphonse de Liguori wrote, quote, "The way of salvation is open to none otherwise than through Mary." And he wrote this in the book, The Glories of Mary. Now, what's interesting is that the Roman Catholic Church teaches that you cannot be saved apart from Mary. They would say that it teaches that you're saved through Jesus. It teaches that you have to go through Christ. But you cannot be saved unless Mary is also involved. That's the teaching of the church. Well, the Orthodox Church, this is the Greek Orthodox Church, also holds that Mary was sinless. I believe the Russian Orthodox might as well. The Berean called T.A. McMahon actually refers to this in his October 2000 issue. "Yet in her Magnificat, Mary said that God was her Savior." In Luke chapter 1, verse 46, where Mary begins her Magnificat, she says, "My soul does magnify the Lord." That's where the word Magnificat comes from, because the word magnify in Latin is Magnificat. That's why they call it the Magnificat. "And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Mary admitted that she needed God to be her Savior. So if Mary admitted that she needed God to be her Savior, how can she be the gate by which others are saved? She herself needs salvation. Now, the Bible also reveals that Mary cannot mediate for us, for she herself has sinned. De Liguori, who is this canonized saint of the Catholic Church, wrote, quote, "And she is a mediatress between sinners and God. Sinners receive pardon by Mary alone." That's a very powerful statement for someone who is a canonized saint of the Catholic Church to say. However, if you look with me in Mark's Gospel, and we alluded to Mark's Gospel this morning in our Sunday school class, Mark chapter 3, 20 to 21 and 31 and 32, it records several sins by Mary. And I want to go into detail because this is very important. In verse 20 of Mark chapter 3, the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat food. Jesus was actually skipping meals because so many people were clamoring around him to get healed. You can understand that. And when his friends, now the King James refers to it as friends, both the Roman Catholic Bible, the Confraternity Version, translates this as his relatives or his family. And if you have a New International Version, I believe it might say relatives or family, the English Standard Version. And when his family or his relatives heard of it, they went out to lay hold or to take custody of him, for they said he is insane or is beside himself. Now, if you skip down to verse 31, and the Bible Knowledge Commentary that was written by Dallas Theological Seminary professors indicates that this is the family that was mentioned back in verse 21. So, there came unto his brethren, came unto Jesus, his mother and his brothers, and standing out, sent it to him, calling for him. So, apparently his mother Mary and his brothers thought that Jesus was insane because he was skipping meals in order to heal the many people who are around him. Now, that's a sin on three different levels, and let me explain it. First of all, Mary sinned by unbelief. She tried to take custody of Jesus since she thought he was insane. For anyone to think that the Son of God, because of the way he was performing his miracles, was insane was obviously a lack of faith in him as the Son of God. So that's unbelief, the sin of unbelief. Mary also sinned by legalism. I didn't know this until I studied it closely this past week. She held to a man-made rule against his skipping any meals. The reason for that is you can check the law and you will never find once where the Bible says in the law that it is a sin for you to skip any meals. In fact, fasting was commonly practiced in the Old Testament by various saints. John the Baptizer fasted and so forth. It wasn't seen as wrong. But she held to a man-made rule. Maybe it was her rule, maybe it was his brother's rules, we don't know. Against us skipping any meals that lacked love for the afflicted crowds that Jesus helped by skipping some of his meals. We know in Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, where Jesus was critiqued because he was doing some things out of love. Jesus said, look, and he quotes a book, I believe, out of Hosea. He says, how about this passage? It says, I would have loyal love over deeds. So the lack of love and making a rule in heartlessness in reference to groups of people is also legalism. And doing so by making up a man-made rule is legalism. So she sinned by means of legalism. Finally, Mary sinned by insubordination. She was told by God's angels in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, when the angel Gabriel came to her and told her that Jesus would be the Son of God. And by the shepherds, remember when the shepherds came, they said that the angels had said that Jesus was Christ the Lord. So she had been told by God's angels on more than one occasion that Jesus was God. So trying to take God into custody from his work is insubordination against God, big time. Now, Scripture also reveals that Mary needed God's correction and help, that she is thus not a queen or a mediatress in heaven between God and sinners. Roman Catholicism's Alphonse de Liguori wrote, quote, at the command of Mary, all obey, even God. I think that's an amazing statement, but that's what they actually say. Even God obeys Mary now. That's taught in the Catholic Church. Muslims review Mary as the exalted virgin and heavenly wife of the Prophet Muhammad. In fact, they believe that when Mary died and went to heaven, and when Muhammad therefore later came and died and went to heaven, that Muhammad was given Mary in marriage. They could marry up there. Well, this is not true. Mary ceased being a virgin because she had other children by Joseph. In fact, the names of those children are given in Matthew chapter 13, 54 to 56, the names of the sons at least. And we know that Jesus had at least two sisters, because there the passage refers to two sisters. Now, I know the Confraternity Version, the study Bible, will tell you that these children, or these brothers and sisters, that's a reference to the spiritual brothers and sisters, but that's not what the context is talking about. The context is talking about these children being the sons of Joseph the carpenter. These were actual brothers and sisters that Jesus had. So Mary is no longer a virgin. She was a married woman and she had children after the Lord Jesus Christ through her husband Joseph. Mary does not marry beyond this life. In fact, in Mark chapter 12, verse 25, Jesus said in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they're like the angels of God in heaven. Then Jesus corrected Mary in Cana. In John chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, she came to Jesus, you know, asking him to come up with more wine for the wedding. And Jesus came to her, said, "Woman, don't you know that my messianic time is not yet?" So she pulled back and she said to the servants, "Whatever he tells you to do, you do." Roman Catholics and Roman Catholicism has a real problem with that passage because Jesus was indicating he was not under his mother's leadership. She was supposed to be under his. And then at the cross, in John 19, 26 to 27, Jesus put Mary under John's rule. In fact, when Jesus said, "Behold your son, behold your mother," introducing John and his mother to one another, the Bible tells us that John took Mary, that's the mother of Jesus, into his own home. In other words, he took her in as a dependent. She was under the rule of an apostle. So she's not a queen of heaven. Mary was a Christian woman. She was honored by God. But she's no higher in rank than any other Christian woman. In fact, if Mary were here today and she would see how people were elevating her, she'd be appalled. She would say, "Wait a minute, God is the only one who we're supposed to honor." And that's what she did in her Magnificat. She honored God, her Savior. She referred to herself as the handmaid of the Lord, as a slave of God. So Mark chapter 3, 20 to 32, unbelief in Jesus, her lovelessness for the afflicted and the insubordination to God would make her unfit to mediate anyway. In fact, if you were to ask Mary today, she would say, "Of course I can't mediate. I'm not a mediatress. I myself needed the salvation of my Lord." Nevertheless, there is victory over sin and guilt for all through faith in the sinless Jesus who was born to Mary. The angel told Mary's espoused husband Joseph that the sinless God, Emmanuel, she would bear as a virgin would be named Jesus, for he would save his people from their sins. That's a marvelous promise that's given to Joseph by the angel of the Lord who appeared to him in Matthew chapter 1. Verse 21, "She shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Mary couldn't save them. Rachel couldn't save them. Joseph couldn't save them. They're all sinners. Jesus. Jesus could save them because Jesus is without sin. Also, Jesus would save them when people trusted in him and his death for sin, where he as man's sole mediator with God would atone for the righteous demands of God for sin. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's not a man plus his mother. There's not a man plus the apostles. One man, Jesus Christ, the God-man. And then Romans chapter 3, one of the greatest passages in the Word of God regarding the salvation of the soul. And I really need to stop and read it to you. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and following says this: "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon them all that believe, for there's no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being pronounced righteous as a gift," literally it says in the Greek, "as a gift by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." We are saved as a gift of God. What a wonderful truth. This justified and thus justified by faith in Christ, the believer can live righteously by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. Romans 8, 3 and 4 says what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the sin nature. God, sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And then 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, John says, "I've written these things unto you that ye sin not." It's entirely possible for a Christian not to have to sin. As long as we rely upon the Holy Spirit, we don't have to sin. We can live a life that is in victory over sin. Now finally, and now we're getting back to Rachel and Mary, Christ would physically raise the believer to eternal bliss. The Bible tells us that Christians like Mary will be raised at the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. That's the time when Jesus Christ comes back from heaven in the clouds and he's going to call the church to be with himself. In the split second, those of us who have died are going to be raised again as believers and be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And then those of us who are alive will have our bodies changed, will be caught up to be with the Lord and to be with the church. And from that point on, the church will be in one location with its Lord forever and ever, and will be ever with the Lord. Now, Rachel's not part of the church. Rachel died in the Old Testament, but she dies as a believer. We know that because, remember, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, she trusted in God that he would give her a second son, Benjamin. So we believe that Rachel was a believer. She lived a life of failure because a lot of it was spent in unbelief, but she died in faith. So Rachel's going to be raised again, too, at Christ's second coming. And I want to quote a scripture in regards to that. So the story of Rachel doesn't end in endless defeat. It ends eventually in victory because of the grace of God. I read in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, and Daniel is talking about the great tribulation period that is coming after the rapture. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Of course, Rachel will arise to everlasting life. She believed in God. When is this going to occur? Well, God told Daniel when it would occur in Daniel chapter 12, verse 13. He said, go your way till the end be. And the end in the context is the end of the tribulation period. For you will rest. In other words, you will die and be buried in your lot. But you will stand. In other words, you're going to stand in the resurrection in your inherited lot back in Israel at the end of the days. In other words, the Old Testament saint is going to be resurrected at the end of the tribulation period. And he's going to stand and inherit his inherited lot. So Rachel is going to inherit the lot that she never inherited too. And that's going to be wonderful. And her sons Joseph and Benjamin will be raised as well, and all their descendants. And of course, Rachel is going to look upon all the millions and millions of Jews that have come through those two, those men, Joseph, which would be the tribe of Manasseh and Ephraim, and also Benjamin. They're all going to be descendants from her. And so this great need that she had, this driving need all her life to have children, she's going to see met in the resurrection, as all of her descendants are going to be standing in front of her. So though Rachel and Mary had labor at childbirth as sinners, the sinless Jesus saves all who trust in him from sin and guilt, just like he did Mary and Rachel. So in application for triumph over sin and guilt this Christmas, may we trust in Jesus Christ for salvation and forgiveness. Then may we live rightly by God's power and confess our post-salvation sins for release from true guilt as Christians. 1 John 1:9 is a wonderful verse. If we as Christians confess our sins done as Christians, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a wonderful, wonderful promise. I love it. And then if we feel guilty, but Scripture does not convict us of sin, we need to trust God's word that we are innocent to be at peace. The reason I put that in there is because I'm also aware that there have been Christians recently who have suffered from false guilt. Maybe someone else will lay a charge upon us that is of being guilty of sin when we're not actually guilty of sin, or maybe we're whipping ourselves because of some false guilt. We haven't lived up to some expectation that we've set up of ourselves. It's interesting what the Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3. Thou wilt keep him in peace, or perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. The you there is God. If we trust in God's word, and God's word does not condemn us of sin, if we trust in it, then God's going to give us real peace over this problem of false guilt. So that's the way we solve that. Incidentally, last Monday, the Lord began to give me the closing illustration for the sermon even before I had fully prepared it. And I've got to share it with you. I got a call from a young adult who couldn't answer an objection about Christianity that had been raised by a friend. The friend had seen a video by a party who denied the Christian faith due to the statement in Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, that says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. And, of course, this man said this is why he turned to the Islamic faith, because since the Bible says he is not the son of man, then it would be wrong for Jesus to claim to be the son of man. So they denied it. But I realized that the answer to this charge is found in the lesson that I was beginning to prepare for this sermon. Numbers 23:19 contrasts a holy God with a sinful man. God does not lie like a sinful man lies, because a sinful man will lie, and therefore he needs to repent. But Jesus is not a sinner. When the Son of God, whose deity, took upon himself the human nature, he took upon himself a sinless human nature. And that sinless human nature would not lie any more than his deity would lie. So there's absolutely no conflict. Of course, this man who is critiquing Christianity and who turned to the Islamic faith doesn't understand that and wouldn't understand that. Besides, the divine and human natures of Jesus never mingle. Both natures are always distinct from one another so that there cannot be any contradiction in Christ to what Numbers 23:19 claims. This union, incidentally, of the two natures is called the hypostatic union by conservative Christians. The church hammered out this doctrine in about the 3rd century, the 4th century A.D. So it's been something that's been handled by the church for many, many centuries. This is why in some passages you'll find Jesus referred to as the eternal God in Hebrews chapter 1. At other times you'll have Jesus presented as going to sleep on the back of a boat, or Jesus on the cross saying, "I'm thirsty like a man," because Jesus could operate either by his human nature or he could operate by his divine nature, but they never mixed. It's like you as a Christian. You have two natures and you know it. You have an old sin nature that's completely different from your godly nature. When you're out of fellowship with the Lord, that old sin nature pops up and you know good and well it's different from the new nature. But when you have your sins confessed and you're walking by means of the Spirit of God, there's a completely different outlook, completely different nature. Well, Jesus had two different natures. Both of them were sinless, incidentally, but he had a human nature that was subject to weakness. It could weep. In fact, Jesus said he wept. The Bible says that Jesus wept in John 11:35 at the graveside or at the hearing of the death of Lazarus and so forth. But his divine nature could not weep. God is immutable. He's not affected by weaknesses as we are. So there's no contradiction. And also the book of Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6 in the Old Testament predicts that God would be born unto us. That God would be born in the flesh. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So, it's too bad that this man didn't read all of the scripture instead of just Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. We need to rejoice that Jesus is our Savior from sin and guilt. He alone was born sinless as God, come in the flesh by the virgin birth. He lived a sinless life. He died as a qualified mediator for our sins. We need to trust in him to receive eternal life and be forgiven our sins. We then need to live by means of the Holy Spirit's power without sinning, but confess what sins we do commit as believers, and then find forgiveness and release from guilt. And once again, if we struggle with feelings of guilt, but note that the Bible does not convict us of sin in that, we need to rest in the Word of God and trust God in his Word, and then God will give us peace over false guilt. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the fact that he is the Savior. He can save us from sin. He could save Rachel from sin, but he could also save his mother Mary, because she was a sinner. And she herself admitted it. And even her sins, some of them are recorded there in the Word of God. But we thank you, Father, that you can save Mary and Rachel. You can save us. And I would ask, Father, that if there's anyone who's listening this morning, could be in the service, or it could be by way of the webcast, who as yet does not know Jesus Christ, who needs liberation from guilt, could be true guilt, could be false guilt, but the first of all, they would put their trust in Jesus Christ and find by faith in him they have forgiveness of sins, release from guilt. If they're believers who are suffering from guilt, I ask, Father, if that guilt is true, that they would confess that unto you, claiming 1 John 1:9 to find complete forgiveness. But then if they don't know if the guilt is true or if it's just sort of a false legalistic guilt that they've packed upon themselves, they would check the Word of God, and if the Word of God does not convict them of sin, that they would claim that passage in Isaiah chapter 26 and recognize that they need to trust the Word of God, and in trusting the Word of God and God who's written the Word, that they would find the peace of God abundantly provided for them in victory over false guilt. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.